So the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament, one of the books of the prophets of God's Old Testament people, Israel. To understand the book of Daniel, we need to understand something of the history of the time. That's where we have to start. So if you don't like history, I apologize, but there's going to have to be some if we're going to understand Daniel. And just to say, that lovely smell is that the young people are having spaghetti bolognese through in the other hall. So if you really don't like history, you can go and join them and have something nice to eat for a little bit while we get that bit out of the way. But if we don't do that work, we will never, ever understand Daniel. So bear with me on that. The book of Daniel really kind of falls into two halves in one sense. And each half has been taken by people of very different persuasions. So the first half is much beloved of Sunday school teachers who are thrilled by the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and kings who go mad and eat grass. You know, it's fantastic material, vivid stories to deal with children. That's about the first six chapters of Daniel. Remember, there are 12 in the book. The second set of chapters, chapters 7 through to 12, have often been hijacked by this sort of person. Have we got sound?
Hi, Steve here. I'm doing this video right now because this is probably one of the most stunningly obvious things that just came to me. And it's what's going on in this country. This election is so much more. It is so much more than these little issues of Hillary's health, Donald Trump's so-called attacks on her, attacks on minorities or whatever. I wanted to do this video very quickly because this is not going to be a long video, but this is so critical. The Lord showed me, He opened my eyes just reading the Bible here, to the time that we're in right now and what's really happening in America. Now, when I say what's happening in America, I'm not talking about all the stuff we obviously see. I'm talking about this election and why this election is going to be monumental. It's going to be mega important. I can't even use enough adjectives to explain this. But I'm going to go into the book of Daniel and I'm going to show you something of what's happening here, and I'm going to show you why we need to be voting for Donald Trump. It's our last shot. The last video I did...
Yeah, hopefully that is the last video he did. But the second half of the book of Daniel has frequently been hijacked by people who want to create and articulate sophisticated timetables for the current world that we live in, and put different images from that bizarre second half of the book against different political entities or political leaders and say, there you are, we should all vote for Donald Trump because it says so in the book of Daniel. And make those quick identifications between a current political situation and this somewhat ancient book. And whilst there is some, small s, legitimacy in that, there's also huge potential risk and folly in it as well. And so what I want to do is to try and go a little bit deeper than the Sunday school story approach, but not quite as radical as saying this shows we should definitely all vote for choose your politician of choice at the next election. we'll see. Now, the book of Daniel starts with the story. It locates itself in a particular piece of history. And the very first verses of the book of the Bible say this. Of the book of Daniel say this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. So the very first verses of the book of Daniel locate it in a particular historical event, which was the overthrow of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as judgment for Israel. This was also reported at the end of the book of Kings, this event, 2 Kings 24. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled, and the Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done. So in an act of judgment for the sins of Israel, God allowed them to be overthrown by Babylon in the shape of its king, Nebuchadnezzar. And the book of Daniel starts locating itself in that event, in that terrible moment when Jerusalem is ransacked and the first group of Jewish prisoners are taken into exile into a strange land. The date is 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem for the first time, and Daniel and his friends were taken in that first crop of prisoners into exile. I just read you some of those verses. And while Daniel was in Babylon, further conquests were carried out by Nebuchadnezzar, and eventually the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The exile ended in 539 BC, when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian kingdom under Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, the characters that will turn up in the book of Daniel again. And so this kind of frame of history explains the context of the book of Daniel. And during that first crop of prisoners, four young men were taken, losing everything, leaving it all behind, and were taken off as part of that group into exile. A bit more history. The situation in the world at the time was that there were a number of big superpowers who competed with one another and eventually overran one another to basically run the world. So going back a little bit further into Old Testament history, there was the Assyrians up around the north of that region, Nineveh. If you can see that Nineveh there, that was part of Assyria. And it was the Assyrians who'd invaded the northern part of Israel and taken the northern part of Israel into captivity. But the Assyrians got overthrown. Eventually, the Median Empire of the Medes, that's the colours are different up there than they are on here, so, but you can see where it is. The Median Empire, modern-day Iraq and so on, was massive enough to be considered a major empire on the world stage. As the Assyrian Empire declined, Media and Babylon were in the ascendancy, and eventually in 612 BC, the Medes and their allies captured the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. So the Medes took over from the Assyrians. Now in 553 BC, and you will be tested on these dates at the end, so I hope you're taking notes. No, just follow the big picture, don't worry about the dates, just follow roughly what's happening. In 553 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, rebelled against his granddad, who was king of the Medes, and won a decisive victory over him in 550 BC. And after this, the Medes were now subject to the Persians in their land. And eventually, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and the Medes and the Persians together took over the territory of the Babylonians. So if you followed that at all, you'll have realized there were a number of empires, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Mede, the Persian empires, each one successively taking over from ones before, all around this time that we're talking about here in the book of Daniel. The next great empire to arise was, well, I don't know, I didn't come here to think, was the Greek. The Greeks. It is a Greek empire. under the leadership of a man called Alexander. Alexander of Macedon. Think Macedonia. Alexander was an incredible military general whose empire spread like wildfire across all those previous empires and basically just took them over. His empire stretched, as you can see, from what we would call modern-day Greece, right across to the borders of India, right round into North Africa, and the Greeks ran the world under Alexander. Incredible man. He died when he was 30. So he didn't have long to achieve world domination. Now, if you're more than 30 and you haven't yet achieved world domination, what have you been doing with your life? One of the things to realize about Alexander, in turn, is his religious background. One of the big cults, the religious cults in the time of Alexander, was called the cult of Ammon, A-M-M-O-N. It was a Greek religion. And so central to it was the Greek, in the Greek culture, that Alexander himself worshipped at the throne of Ammon and actually declared himself to be divine and a son of Ammon. This was his claim. The cult was so widespread around the Greek world that it almost took over from Zeus, who, if you know anything about Greek mythology, was kind of the king of the gods. It was such a big thing. And what you need to know about Ammon is that he had that sort of appearance. He had ram's horns on his head. And when Alexander was depicted, he was depicted as a son of Ammon, also with ram's horns on his head. That's a coin depicting Alexander the Great. You can see the kind of horns on his hair. And those coins were circulated across the now Middle East, and they're not unusual to, it's not unusual that they should turn up in archaeological digs and so on. Those ram's horns will become significant when we read the book of Daniel. There is a purpose to all of this. Now, Alexander, as I said, died when he was just 30 years old. And his huge empire was divided up between four of his generals. Thus, they colored in a map and decided which bits they wanted. And Seleucus had that kind of orange bit across towards India, taking in Syria and so on. The Holy Land, Palestine, and Egypt went to Ptolemy. Turkey went to Lysimachus, and Cassander had Greece. They kind of fell out amongst themselves. And eventually what happened was Seleucus took over all of the northern kingdoms, and Ptolemy remained in the south, and they just squabbled between themselves. So you had a king of the north and a king of the south. That too becomes significant when we read the book of Daniel. In the Seleucid Empire, I'm not sure how you say it, but you know which one I mean, the orange one. In the Orange Empire, let's call it that, so let's rewrite history. In the Orange Empire, there was a particularly savage general who became a very powerful political figure, and his name was Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV and his exploits are written about in a book called 1 Maccabees, which if you've got one of those Bibles with the Apocrypha stuffed in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find the book of 1 Maccabees in there. If you haven't, then that, believe me, that's where it is. And it reports on the history of Israel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Antiochus is written about in the book of 1 Maccabees because Antiochus was a very cruel and very savage ruler. And he particularly disliked anything or anyone that stood against him, including the Jews and their religion and their God and their religious practices. And these are some of the words from 1 Maccabees about Antiochus. There sprang from these four generals, a sinful offshoot Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus, once a hostage at Rome, he became king in 175 BC of the kingdom of the Greeks. The name Epiphanes means, as it does with Epiphany, the appearance of a god. So he believed that he was an appearance of a god. So it's a kind of a nickname, a self-chosen nickname. You know, it's in terms of self-publicity, it's not a bad nickname, is it really? But he was a terrible man. Here's a bit more from 1 Maccabees. He insolently entered the sanctuary, this is the temple in Jerusalem, and took away the golden altar, the lampstand for the light with all its utensils, the offering table, the cups and bowls, the golden censers and the curtain, the cornices and the golden ornament on the facade of the temple. He stripped it all off, and he took away the silver and gold and the precious vessels. He also took all the hidden treasures he could find. Taking all this, he went back to his own country. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. More than that, not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the laws of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God. Also to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to Olympian Zeus. The Gentiles filled the temple with debauchery and revelry. They amused themselves with prostitutes and had intercourse with women on the sacred courts. They also brought forbidden things into the temple, so the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the laws. It was a shocking time, a terrible time, a bloody time, a violent time, and if you're a Jew, a hopeless time. You seem to have lost everything with this vile man exerting his power against your religion in the most obnoxious and offensive way you could imagine. Well, a lot of the Jews had no answer to that, but there was a man whose name was Mattathias. He lived in a little village just northwest of Jerusalem. And Mattathias was a devout Jew and was completely incensed by what Antiochus was doing. And when Antiochus sent some of his officers to Mattathias' village to force them living there to offer sacrifices to pagan gods in their synagogue, Mattathias, as leader of the city, was commanded to be the first person to offer the sacrifice. And he refused. More than that, when somebody else acquiesced and said that they would offer the sacrifice, Mattathias took a sword and killed them. The rebellion had started. Mattathias was the first of the uprising against Antiochus. He had five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleanor, and Jonathan. I think Eleanor was a son. It sounds unlikely, but I think he was. And these five sons joined this rebellion, but one of them in particular took the reins of this rebellion, and you probably know which one it was. If you've ever listened to any classical music, you might have heard of Judas Maccabeus. These are the Maccabees, the Maccabeus family. And Mattathias started the rebellion. And this is the words that he reputedly said when he was told to offer that sacrifice. Although all the Gentiles in the king's realm obey him, so that they forsake the religion of their ancestors and consent to the king's orders, yet I and my sons and my kindred will keep to the covenant of our ancestors. Heaven forbid that we should forsake the law and the commandments. We will not obey the words of the king by departing from our religion in the slightest degree. Those were the words of Mattathias when commanded to sacrifice unclean things on the altar. And eventually this uprising takes shape, and Judas, the word Maccabeus just means it means the hammer. Again, not bad for a nickname. And Judas eventually, amazingly, contrary to everyone's expectations, eventually in 165 BC retakes Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, lights a lamp in the temple for the first time, which is where the Jewish festival of Hanukkah comes from. The cleansing of the temple and the relighting of the lamp in the cleansed temple. And it was that cleansed temple, which Jesus would have entered a century or so after Judas Maccabeus had done his work. About that time, in the next century, of course, another superpower was arising. This time, Rome. Well done. You're still with it. And now another kingdom arises, extends even further, takes more and more ground into what today we would call Europe, especially. And a new set of problems arise for people of faith, and a new government arises in the Gentile world. Now, I'm sorry if that's kind of a bit tedious, but believe me, at least I'm hoping, as we actually get to the book of Daniel, you'll see the importance of actually looking at that sketch of history. You're not looking convinced. Well, maybe I'll convince you, maybe I won't. So the book of Daniel itself, as I've said, falls into two halves. Chapters 1 to 6, it's a story about Daniel and his friends in Nebuchadnezzar's courts. Chapters 7 to 12, it's these bizarre visions that we've alluded to. One of the interesting and actually inexplicable things about the book of Daniel, and not obvious to us at all, because we've only got English copies, I guess, unless we've got any Hebrew scholars here, is that chapters 1 and chapters 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew, but the middle section of the first part, chapters 2 to 7, are written in Aramaic, the common Greek language at the time. And nobody, you can read 10 commentaries and probably have 5 or 6 different ideas as to what that's all about. But one of the reasons, perhaps, is because the stories in chapters 2 to 7 are very much addressing the corrupt power of pagan kings in the Greek world at the time, the Greek-speaking world at the time. The visions in chapters 7 to 12 are directly addressed to the problems that the Hebrews would face under those kings as they tried to work out their own identity and religion after the exile. However, you now know that's the case, even if you've no idea why, as nobody else has. It's a strange thing that it's written in two languages. The Aramaic section falls into sections. So, you may know these stories well. So, in chapter 2, we have the story of Daniel being challenged by Nebuchadnezzar and offering to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king, had had a dream. He asks his own magicians to tell him what the dream was, and they said, well, no one can do that. And various threats are made. And Daniel finds out about this rage that the king has got into because his wise men couldn't tell him what his dream was. And so Daniel, verse 17 of chapter 2, goes home, tells his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Because the king had said, if you can't tell me what my dream is, you're going to die. And Daniel at this time was reckoned as one of the wise men, and he really didn't want to suffer that fate. And so they prayed earnestly to God that God would reveal the dream. And God does reveal the dream to Daniel. So Daniel goes back to the king, or asked for an audience for the king in verse 24. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He said, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation. And Arioch brought Daniel in before the king and said, your kingship, I found amongst the exiles from Judah a man who can tell the king the interpretation. And the king said to Daniel, who'd been given a new name to try and acclimatize him to his foreign status in Babylon, Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream that I've seen? And Daniel said, no. He said, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show the king the mystery the king is asking. And you might have thought, well, the king said, well, what are you here for then? But, Daniel says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of your days. And then Daniel explains the dream that the king knows he's had, but he's waiting for a diviner or a seer to explain to him and to interpret to him. And you may know the dream. Verse 31, you were looking, O king, in your dream, and lo, there was a great statue. This statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of that statue was of gold, its chest, arms, and silver, its middle and thighs bronze, its legs iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked on, a stone was cut out, not cut by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was your dream, King. And here's its interpretation. You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, into whose hand he's given human beings, wherever they live, the wild animals of the field, the birds of the air, and so on and so on and so on. You are the head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, just as iron crushes and smashes everything. It shall crush and shatter all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the strength of iron shall be in it, as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the clay, so will they mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So basically, the vision is, the first of the visions in the book of Daniel, of a fourfold statue, and we're told that it represents four kingdoms. So we don't have to guess too much. We're not told what those kingdoms are here, but we are told that it represents four kingdoms, that Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head, and then other kingdoms will arise representing those other parts of the body. But in the days of those kings, the fourth lot of kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Do you remember the rock that was hewn and thrown at the feet of this statue? We're told the stone that struck, where is it? Verse 34, as you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands. That's a significant phrase. This stone, it seems to have some kind of supernatural origin. It's not another human king or another human kingdom. There's something different about this one. And this stone that kind of knocks the whole edifice of this statue down by destroying these feet, this fourth kingdom, is hit by this stone, as it were. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, its interpretation trustworthy. So that's the first dream, a dream of four kingdoms, the fourth of which will be finally brought to an end by God intervening and establishing his kingdom. So far, so good? We all still friends? Good, good. Then, chapter 3, we have the story of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue, true to his dream. Massive statue, height was 60 cubits, its width was 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plains of Jura. And then he sent for all of his officials and governors, and he said, listen, I want everyone to worship this statue. And this is the way they're going to do it. We're going to have a band. And when the band plays, everyone's got to bow down and worship. Verse 5. Peoples, nations, languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, drum, the entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the drum, and the entire musical ensemble, guess what they did? All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Accordingly, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and said to the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the drum, the entire musical ensemble, and the repetition of this list must be because of the nonsense of what's being asked of people. You know, it's got to be pointing out the irony of the king who's just had a dream about the folly of building a human kingdom, trying to establish his own kingship in this bizarre way, shall fall down and worship. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into fire. Well, there are some people here who haven't bowed down to worship when they heard the sound of, verse 15, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the drum, the entire music ensemble. And they were told, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And they are asked, verse 15, who is the God that will deliver you out of that fine mess? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer that question. We've no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you've set up. It's a really remarkable verse, isn't it? Really remarkable statements. Well, maybe God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship you because he's still God. And you're still not. So there's this, and then you know how the incident unfolds. And it really, although it is very serious, there is a sort of comedic element to this as the king throws these men into this superheated furnace and the servants throwing them in get scorched and killed because it's so hot. And then you get this this question. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He said to his counselors, was it not three men that were thrown into the fire? They said, yes, O king, true. He replied, but I see four men. And you can always hear this kind of, who said anybody else could go in there? You know? You can only go in there if I say so. but no, it doesn't say that, so I'm reading a little bit into the text. But I see four men unbound, walking in the middle of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the fourth has the appearance of a god. And you know, they're delivered incredibly from this terrible fate. They were not harmed, not even the smell of fire came from them, we're told in verse 27. And then the third story in this little flow in the Aramaic section is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his second dream, which he has, where in verse 10 of 4, upon his bed, my bed, this is what I saw. There was a tree at the center of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew great and strong. Its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful. Its fruit abundant. What a tree! This is a tree of trees. It was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful. Its fruit abundant. It provided food for all the animals of the field. I mean, we all want one of these trees. Where do you get these trees? I continued looking in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and there was a holy watcher coming down from heaven. Oh, hang on a minute. He cried aloud and said, cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from beneath it and the birds from its branches. But leave its stump and roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be bathed with the dew of heaven and let his lot be with the animals of the field in the grass. Notice the change of language from let the tree be cut down to let him. Clearly, again, describing a person here. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and let the mind of an animal be given to him and let seven times pass over him. And then in verse 18, this is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Now you, Belteshazzar, Daniel, declare the interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are unable to tell me. So we're back to square one here. The wise men are shown to be impotent, and Daniel's asked to interpret the king's dream. And this time, it's not about four kingdoms, but it's about the fall of this particular king, the golden part of that first statue. Daniel says, O king, you've grown great and strong. Your greatness has increased, verse 22, and reaches to heaven, your sovereignty to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a holy watcher coming down and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it. Well, this is the interpretation, verse 44. And it's a decree of the Most High God that's come upon you, my lord the king. You shall be driven away from human society. Your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. I mean, this is quite something for Daniel, the slave boy, as it were. Although he's a very senior figure, he's still an exile. To stay to the world's superpower. You're going to eat grass. You're going to be cut down. Sure enough, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his palace, and the king said, is not this a magnificent Babylon which I've built? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared, the kingdom has departed from you. You should be driven away from human society. Your dwelling should be with the animals. So the dream of his fall as this tree being cut down is fulfilled. And we read, he was driven away from human society, ate grass like oxen. His body was bathed with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails became like birds' claws. When human power overreaches itself, it becomes bestial. It becomes less than human. And what we're seeing here in Nebuchadnezzar is what always happens when absolute power corrupts absolutely, and people start behaving like animals rather than behaving like the human beings they're supposed to be in their role as leaders. And when the period was over, in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. This is amazing. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the one who lives forever. For his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wants to do with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. What's going on here? The mad king, the proud king, the king at the head of this golden statue, the wonderful tree that's given succor to the whole earth, has gone out of his mind and has come back into his mind, seeing that actually he wasn't as absolute as he thought he was, but there was a king that was above him all the time. And at that time, my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me, my counselors and my lords sought me out, I was reestablished over my kingdom. But 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are truth and his ways are justice, and he's able to bring low those who walk in pride. And that's how that first sweep of stories finishes, with repentance and restoration of a king who realized that he'd overreached himself, become like an animal, but actually in being brought so low was brought back to his senses and saw who he should have been. Now, this is where it gets very exciting. Calm yourselves. Chapter 5 tells the story of another king, Belshazzar. We hop back in time here, in fact. King Belshazzar is a bit like Nebuchadnezzar. He is powerful. He's proud. He's a party animal. Doesn't say that in the NRSV, but I'm sure one of the versions do. And he was having this great party. Under the influence of wine, he commanded they bring in the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that he could have this great drunken festival. His wives and his concubines might drink from them. And in the middle of this great drunken festival, you may know the story, what happens is he sees a hand appear and write on the wall. And he doesn't know what the hand's writing. And Daniel is able to tell him what the hand's writing. The words, mene, mene, tekel, upasan. Not meeny, meeny, tickle, upasan. That's a different thing altogether. But it's a bit like that. And we're told at the end of the chapter, verse 26, this is the interpretation. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made concerning him that he should rank third in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What you have there is a contrast between two proud kings, one of whom repents and is restored, one of whom seems to take no notice and loses everything, his life and his kingdom. In chapter 6, we get the story of the lion's den, where Daniel again is under threat, this time because of his refusal to not pray. And this story is so well known, I'll just sketch it in for you. But there's a law which is passed, which is a little bit underhand, but nevertheless is supposed to stop Daniel praying to his God, and Daniel refuses. And the king is very upset because he likes Daniel, as a King Darius. And Daniel is thrown in the lion's den, the lion's mouths are shut, and you know how this all works out. The point of the story is exactly the same as the point of the fiery furnace. That within the empire in which you live, as a faithful person of God, you have a choice to make about whether you will bow the knee to the empire or live true to the God whom you serve. The lion's den story parallels the fiery furnace story. And then chapter 7 parallels chapter 2. Chapter 7 is a vision. The first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream this time. And the interesting thing about the second half of the book is, whereas the first half of the book is stories about Daniel, the second half of the book is written by Daniel. And we see Daniel appear as in the first person, as author and participant in all this. Daniel had a dream. What was his dream? He wrote down the dream. I, Daniel, saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Then as I watched, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. Another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had 3 tusks in its mouth, among its teeth, and was told, "Arise, devour many bodies." After this, as I watched, another appeared, like a leopard. The beast had 4 wings of a bird on its back and 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the visions by night a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth and was devouring, breaking in pieces and stamping what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that had preceded it. It had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns when another horn appeared, a little one coming up among them to make room for it. 3 of the earlier horns were plucked out by the roots. There were eyes like human eyes in this horn and a mouth speaking arrogantly. So, as in chapter 2, where we have a fourfold vision of 4 kingdoms in the form of a statue, in chapter 7 we have a fourfold vision, this time of beasts coming up out of the sea. I'm going to skip a bit and go back to it, because Daniel's vision, this vision, chapter 7, is interpreted. Verse 15, Daniel, my spirit was troubled within me, and the visions of my head terrified me. Who wouldn't be terrified by visions like that? You'd have to see a therapist, wouldn't you? I approached one of the attendants to ask him the truth concerning all this. This is in his dream still. So he said that he would disclose to me the interpretation of the matter. As for these 4 great beasts, what are they all about? 4 kings shall arise out of the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom. Come back to that. Then I desired to know the truth concerning the 4th beast, which was different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left, and concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, concerning the other horn which came up, and to make room for which 3 of them fell out, the horn that had eyes and spoke arrogantly. And as I looked, this horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them, until the Ancient One came. Then judgment was given for the Holy Ones of the Most High, and the time arrived when the Holy Ones gained possession of the kingdom. And this is what he said. That was a long question, wasn't it? But you can see what he's asking. What was the 4th beast all about? This is what he was told. There shall be a 4th kingdom, and it shall be different from all the other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them. This one shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the holy ones of the Most High, shall attempt to change the sacred seasons and the law, and they shall be given into his power for a time, 2 times, and 1/2 a time. Then the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and totally destroyed. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Can you see the parallels, although the imagery is very different, between the 4 kingdoms symbolized by the statue, which are finally demolished by the arrival of another kingdom, not of human origin, which is established and which never passes away, with this series of 4 beasts, the 4th of which is finally overcome and a new kingdom is established as God establishes a king, his kingship and dominion, and the greatness of the kings under heaven will be given to the people of the Holy Ones, the Most High. The sequence is at least similar, and I think we must say the same. What we're seeing here is a recapitulation with different imagery of what's happened in chapter 2. And if I can just hop on a little bit before I hop back a little bit. Can I do that or not? No, it might be an idea not to try to be too clever. Okay, here we go. So let's go for that. So in verse 25, there's a clue here as to this fourth horn, this strange thing that arises, this powerful figure. What's this horn going to do? It's going to speak words against the Most High, blasphemy. He shall wear out the holy ones of the Most High. He shall attempt to change the sacred seasons and the law, and they shall be given into his power for time, two times, and half a time. Now, this, I submit to you, is describing the period of history that I described to you just now, and the person who I described just now, Antiochus. This is exactly what Antiochus did. After the kingdoms had passed, the Babylonian kingdom, the Median kingdom, the Persian kingdom, there was another kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and out of that kingdom, that beast, a horn appeared that took strength to itself and did these things to God's people. Antiochus had coins marked with his image and the words God manifest. He oppressed God's people. I've already shown you evidence of that. He changed the set times. He banned Sabbath keeping and all the religious festivals. He changed the law. He had copies of the Torah burnt, and it was illegal to actually own them. What Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 are pointing to is the end of that period of kingdoms prior to the coming of the kingdom of God. And when did the kingdom of God arrive? Well, according to Jesus, it arrived with him. The kingdom of God is at hand. When did that stone crash into the world of the time, the remnants of those kingdoms, those four kingdoms? When the stone, not hewn by human hands, was thrown into the earth, as it were, in the form of Jesus Christ, to announce the fact that now, in the kingdoms of this world, a new kingdom had been established. So I submit to you that what we're seeing in the book of Daniel, and I've no idea where we were now, that's just teaching me to be too clever, what we're seeing in the book of Daniel is a trajectory which is taking us towards an understanding of history which has a number of messages encoded within it. First message is that ultimately it's the kingdom of God that will be established. The stone that's thrown, the court that sits in chapter 7 and announces that now dominion should be taken away from the human kingdom and the kingship and greatness of the kingdoms under the heaven shall be given to the holy ones of the Most High. That's what's going on there. To a bunch of people in exile who are questioning whether God is still on the throne, what is being said here is, have every courage, have every confidence. The kingdoms of this earth are temporary and will pass away. The Babylonian kingdom that seems so strong will pass away. The empire of the Medes that seems so strong will pass away. The empire of the Persians that seems so strong will pass away. Even that unusual king, Alexander, as he sweeps across the earth, his kingdom will pass away. And even when you think it can't get any more evil under Antiochus, that bizarre horn that arises and displaces the other kings, you remember it displaces those other horns, even under there, it's not the end. It's not the ultimate kingdom. In chapter 2, the rock is thrown. In chapter 7, the court of heaven sits and calls judgment on the kingdoms of men. The second message is the call to faithfulness, call to faithfulness to God. The fiery furnace and the lion's den are clearly saying that in exile, when everything seems set against you, the choice you have to make is whether to bow the knee to the emperor or not. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. because the emperor himself is transient. Whether his name is Putin or Trump or Kim Jong-il doodah, their kingdoms are penultimate kingdoms, they're not ultimate kingdoms. And the third message is that if you're in power, you have every opportunity to repent. See, the hinge here, and the hinge is always important when you have these kind of structures, the hinge here are the two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. I have good authority, these are indeed they. They're gone. I've got to do all that again now. Because the one, remember, repents and has his kingdom restored and serves, honoring the God of heaven. The one, apparently, doesn't repent and loses not only his kingdom, but his life. So there is a message to those who hold power in this world. Holding power is not a bad thing, but it only is safe if you do it in submission to the true king of heaven. That's the story of the two kings. So chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter in the book. The date sequence is broken. We go back a bit to Belshazzar's story. The nature of the material changes. It's not now about Daniel, but by Daniel. The ethos of the book changes. Chapters 1 to 6, it shows that faithful life is possible in the empire. You can get out of the burning fiery furnace. You can get out of the lion's den. The stories in the second half of the book shows that faithful life is possible, but it may be really costly. You may not always get out of the lion's den. You may not always get out of the fiery furnace. The style, not the sty, that's different. The style changes. The first part of the book is mainly narrative, story. The second part of the book is mainly in the form of what's called apocalyptic, which is a much harder form of writing to really understand, but it's full of imagery and number systems and coded language. So the style of the book changes. But the vision of part two is the counterpart to the Aramaic bit. Therefore, it's possible, on the one hand, to live faithfully in the kingdom and to thrive, or it's possible to live faithfully in the kingdom and suffer. But either way, God is still God. Chapter 7, this commentary by Ernest Lucas, who some of you have met, is a very good commentary if you want to get a commentary and start reading. Chapter 7 tells us the difference in ethos in the two parts of the book doesn't come from contradictory worldviews. Rather, it represents two ends of a spectrum of the experience of a godly person living in a pagan society. Sometimes it's possible to be faithful to one's principles and fully involved in the society. At other times, the society can be so hostile that the principles are trampled on and the godly may be crushed. Think in the New Testament of the way that the political power process is described in Romans 13. We submit to the emperor, we submit to the authority because it's been ordained by God, and the magistrate is there for our good, and we keep the law. And the way it's described in Revelation 13, where it's this savage beast that comes out of the sea just eating up everything in front of it. Romans 13, it seems very benign and there for everyone's good. Revelation 13, it seems a really hostile thing, political power gone mad. Gone bad. And what Daniel is saying is that both of those things are within the ambit of God's care and control. Because the world seems to be very hostile and running out of control, don't believe. Don't believe it. So, the second half of the book, don't worry, I know it's, I'm sorry, I fail so badly on these occasions. It's sure that time goes quicker. So chapter 2, we've talked about the four kingdoms, the statue of four kingdoms, the reality of human power and God's victory. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, the story of the lion's den and the fiery furnace, the temptation and corruption of human power. Chapter 7, we've got the four beasts, which, as I've shown you, is interpreted by Daniel himself. We don't have to scratch our heads and think, what's this about? Daniel himself interprets it for us. The reality of human power and God's victory, that new kingdom that arises. Then we get in chapter 8, the story of the ram and the goat. Now, you were looking forward to that one, weren't you? Some of you just came for this very reason, the story of the ram and the goat. I wish we had time to do it justice, but we will just look at it. There is another vision in chapter 8, as we get into the apocalyptic section of the book. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one I had first. And in the vision, I was looking and saw myself in Susa, the capital in the province of Elam, and I was by the river Ulai. I looked up and I saw a ram standing beside the river. It had two horns. Both horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up second. Clear so far? No. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. All beasts were powerless to withstand it, and no one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became strong. And as I was watching this ram charging about, doing whatever it wanted to do, a male goat appeared from the west. Well, if you're in Iran, what lies to the west? Greece, maybe? Coming across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, this is making rapid progress from west to east. Wonder who did that. The goat had a horn between its eyes, horn being a symbol of great power. It came toward the ram with the two horns that I'd seen standing. Two horns, a ram, if these are kingdoms, as perhaps we can already agree that they are, because that's what the Book of Daniel is about. And if there was a kingdom that had two kings, like, for example, a Medo-Persian empire, which was attacked by an empire from the east with a very powerful king at great speed and was overthrown. Can you see where this is perhaps headed? So we've got this two-horned beast, this two-kinged kingdom. I would suggest the Medes and the Persian kingdom being attacked by the Greek kingdom of Alexander, this powerful beast ravaging across the earth at great speed. It struck the ram. It was enraged against it and struck the ram, breaking its two horns. The ram didn't have power to withstand it. It threw the ram down to the ground and trampled upon it, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from its power. Then the male goat grew exceedingly great. Let's imagine this is Alexander for a minute. The great horn was broken. So at the height of its power, suddenly the thing loses its power. Maybe it dies young. And in its place, there came up four prominent horns. Maybe four generals that came after Alexander's power had been broken. Towards the four winds of heaven scattered around the world. Out of one of those four horns came another horn, a little one, which grew exceedingly great towards the south. Ptolemy, maybe. Towards the east and towards the beautiful land. Remember, if you remember the map, if you can remember, this was the today. It might seem like last week. The Ptolemaic kingdom covered Egypt and up into the Holy Land. Came up four prominent horns. One of them grew up, covering the south, Egypt, towards the east and up towards the beautiful land. It grew as high as the host of heaven. It threw down the earth, some of the hosts, some of the stars, and trampled on them. In other words, it was powerful. Even against the prince of the host, it acted arrogantly. It took the regular burnt offering away from him and overthrew the place of the sanctuary because of the wickedness. The host was given over to it together with the regular burnt offering. It cast truth to the ground. What a phrase. And kept prospering in what it did. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression? How long is this going to go on for?" And he answered, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings." I'm glad Paul's here because he can explain this bit. "Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So this new kingdom that's going to come up, remember the Antiochus kingdom overthrew the Ptolemaic kingdom and therefore was ruling in Israel. And that describes the acts of Antiochus in Israel, overthrowing the temple, overthrowing the regular burnt offerings, desolating the sanctuary. It describes exactly what was going on in 175 BC with Antiochus. And he was speaking to me, verse 18, "I fell into a trance, face to the ground. He touched me and set me on my feet. He said, 'Listen, and I will tell you what will take place later in the period of wrath.'" What? There's more? "For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns," oh, thank you, Lord, you interpret it for us. These are the kings of Media and Persia. Our wild guess was right. The male goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between its eyes is the first king. So, you see, some of these bizarre timetables that are thrown together from the book of Daniel about contemporary politics seem to me to completely miss the fact that the book of Daniel interprets itself time and time again and points out the period of time that this is talking about and the part of history that it's directly talking about. So I'm going to keep moving on. Forgive me if this is now a bit thin, but the reality of human power and God's victory, again, is seen in these visions. Then in chapter 11, I'm hopping over 9 and 10 for a minute, so live with it. We get the last of the visions. Chapters 9 and 10 are different. We'll return to those briefly. But chapter 11 is another vision, which is now about kings. Verse 2, I announce the truth to you. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, so we're in the Persian kingdom. The fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a warrior king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and take action as he pleases. And while still rising in power, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. Four, divided, the Greek kingdom divided into four. You got that now? But not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted and go to others besides these. And then you've got this, I'm just aware of time, so you have to read this yourself if you want to read it all through, but the vision of the war between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. So what we have in I submit to you, in the book of Daniel, is a prophetic vision which equates and identifies, the book itself does this, these bizarre images with those particular bits of history. So the ram with the two horns and the Persian kings represent the Medo-Persian kingdom. The goat with the prominent horn that charges across the earth at great speed represents the Greek kingdom and Alexander the Great and his incredible conquest before the age of 30 of the then known world. The prominent horn that arises out of Alexander's kingdom after his death and the mighty king in chapter 11 are, in fact, Alexander himself. Sorry, I got myself out of order there. Then the four prominent horns, which are those four generals of Alexander, who arose to take power in the world at the time. Still following this? And the four winds of heaven describe them. If you remember, Ptolemy had an empire in the south. The Seleucids took over the north, and then there was another king that arose in chapter 8, and a king who exalts himself in chapter 11, who would then be identified with Antiochus and his overthrow of Jerusalem. Are you still alive? Are you still, roughly, I'm sorry, this is, you know, it is what it is. Now, one thing I submit to you that the book of Daniel is written to people who are living under incredible pressure to assure them that the kingdoms of this world are transient and the God of their God is the true God of everything. Stay true to him throughout because the kingdoms of men will come and go. And from the perspective of Daniel, of course, this was all by faith. From our perspective, we can see the history of it. What a privileged place to be, because we can be doubly reassured that actually what Daniel had to take by faith actually happened. Those kingdoms actually fell. God actually intervened and sent his kingdom into the world through his son, a kingdom that was launched in 0 BC, well, you know what I mean, 2,000 years ago, and which has continued to grow, and one day will be the kingdom of all kingdoms. And those images are just so important to the whole book. The image of the rock that hits the statue and sends it crashing to the ground in chapter 2, I've referred to that, this non-human kingdom that's implanted into the kingdoms of the world and disrupts them forever. And the parallel passage in chapter 7, which talks about the thrones being set in place, the Ancient of Days coming to take his seat, his clothing white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool, his throne with flaming fire, its wheels were all ablaze. This fantastic picture of God's throne room and Then, famously, down in verse 13, in my vision, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he, the son of man, the human one, that's all that phrase really means, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. So by the God who Daniel saw in his vision, bringing that fourth kingdom to an end and bringing his kingdom into the world, his kingdom will come into the world through a human one, one like a son of man. It won't be an act of sort of thunderbolt throwing by God. It will be an act of implanting a human life with full authority in the earth. And his dominion, that dominion of the Son of Man, will be the everlasting one. Now, there have been all sorts of interpretations of what this book's all about and what those kingdoms stand for. Go on the internet, you'll amuse yourself for hours trying to work out what on earth all of those beasts stand for. There's one, Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman Empire, and then Catholicism and Protestantism. That's definitely what the feet, those divided feet are all about. Or here's another one. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Anglo-American world power from 1763, and then the politically divided world of the end times. That's what you wanted to hear tonight, really, wasn't it? That's what it means. Here's another one. Babylon, the head, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire, the European Union. That's what it's really all about. That's what the book of Daniel is really all about. See, now we're getting cutting to the chase, aren't we? This is definitely... But, you know, people read this into the book of Daniel, and I don't know how they do it, because the book of Daniel interprets itself. And once you understand the history, which is why I labored that point about the history at the beginning, once you understand the history, it all fits perfectly. Makes perfect sense. And the book interprets itself. But what this overlooks, these schemes overlook, is that they seem to believe that God's kingdom is only going to come in the future. That final bit hasn't yet happened. God yet hasn't intervened. The Son of Man hasn't yet come with God's authority. The stone hasn't been thrown into the world's kingdoms yet. And therefore, they can put the whole of Daniel's schema between Daniel and the very final return of Jesus Christ. They can stretch out. But if you believe that actually, when Jesus came, when the Son of Man came, he came to bring the kingdom, to announce the presence of the kingdom, then it makes sense as well of the timetable of Daniel's book. That Daniel's book was about the period between the exile and the coming of Christ announcing the presence of the kingdom of God. That's when the kingdom of God crashed into this world. Not at some later date when the European Union and all the other political powers have done whatever the toes on the fourth foot of the statue do. So, I want to encourage you to believe that this is a historical book, but let me ask a question that maybe some of you now are wanting to ask, apart from, will you please shut up, which I really am going to do. Because given that what I believe strongly and try to explain briefly, believe it or not, that this is a historically located book, we might well ask, so is it just that? Is this just a book that's describing history? Does it have any use or function for us today other than to assure us that by looking back we can see how God keeps his promises? Well, I want to say, oh no! Oh no! You see, I think what the book of Daniel is doing, and I love this phrase, again, from Ernest Lucas' commentary, multiple reapplications are legitimate, whatever one decides about the intended reference of the four beasts. So whether you think the fourth one's Rome, or whether you think it's whatever, whatever. Because the essence of the vision is not a series of predictions about historical events, but a theology of history. I love that phrase, a theology of history. It's alerting us to the fact of the things that I've said a couple of times already, that when we look at history, when we look at the way the world is, when we look at the way that powers come and go, we need to understand that all of those are temporary and limited, and even the most evil and violent will have an end. They are not ultimate kingdoms. They don't have the last word. It's giving us a theology, a way of understanding God's presence in history. And that's as relevant today, perhaps even more relevant today, I mean, I'm old enough to remember a world that everyone thought was getting more and more peaceful and more calm, and everyone was getting more and more prosperous, and everyone was getting on really well, and everyone went on their holidays to Syria and Tunisia and all sorts of places. And now we live in a world that seems to be falling apart and violent, and you know, who's going to press which button next? In our time, this is very much a book for our time, the book of Daniel, because it reminds us of the temporary nature of even the most oppressive political power. It reminds us of the ultimacy of God's kingdom, and it reminds us of the challenge of staying faithful in an empire that clearly is not at this moment under the full submission to God. How do we stay faithful? And in fact, the New Testament itself picks up that theology of history and keeps reapplying it. So in the book of Mark, we read some of these ideas that we see in the book of Daniel. As Jesus says, "You yourselves, you're my disciples, be aware. They'll hand you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you're going to say." And you can read that. And then look at verse 14. "When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand." Mark clearly believes that he knows, we know what he's talking about. "Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." Well, hang on a minute. I thought the desolating sacrilege was when Antiochus went into the temple and began to offer sacrifices on the altar and had sexual excesses in the temple. But Jesus seems to be like, this is going to happen again. And of course, it did happen again when the Roman Emperor Titus ransacked the temple. And we see this relief in Rome on the Arch of Titus. And you see they're carrying the very artifacts of the temple. You can see the menorah there, the lamp. Carrying them back to Rome, having ransacked the temple and having defiled the temple once again. There's a Christian poet called Steve Turner who wrote a poem which I can remember because it's two lines long. It says, three lines long. "History repeats itself. It has to. No one listens." It happened all over again. And the theology of history that Daniel had articulated through his dreams and visions for the time that he was living in became real again for the first century Jewish population. More than that, if you read the beginning of the book of Revelation, you'll see that it leans heavily on Daniel. So those words in red there, the whole text is taken from Revelation. But you might remember, some time ago, we actually read the words in red from the book of Daniel. The book of Revelation picks up the imagery of Daniel and represents it for another generation of Christians, facing now not the Medes and the Persians or Antiochus or Alexander, but now facing Rome and Roman excess. And there, again, we get images of beasts in the book of Revelation uttering haughty and blasphemous words, exercising authority for a limited period of time. And although I haven't got time to go into it because time has gone almost, those number systems in Daniel, I think what we should do with them is not try and work out what those days mean, but to realize that they are all making the obvious statement that that period is a limited period. It may be awful, but it's going to last for 3.5 years or 1,320 days or whichever bit you read. The point of the number systems is not to try and work out on a calendar, so when's it going to happen, but to thank God that the excesses of evil are actually limited and finite. That's the main reason for them, I would submit to you. And Babylon in the Old Testament became, therefore, a kind of a paradigm. In fact, it was, even before Babylon, it became a paradigm for evil, an empire set against God, and a challenge to political leaders to submit to God, and a challenge to God's people to submit to God in the middle of all of that power and perversion. Because you've been particularly patient tonight, I'm going to show you a video clip to close. Just picking up on this idea of Babylon as an empire which in all times oppresses God's people and in all times God's people are asked to remain faithful in.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb that's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon. The oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right. And so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it. Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus going to finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the Day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new thing that he has in store.
Thanks for watching.
So that's the theology of history that the book of Daniel offers us. That's the message, I think, of the book of Daniel. It's a warning for humanity. Power corrupts when divorced from submission to God. It's a caution for political rulers. Your authority is derivative, not absolute. It's a promise of hope. God's always bigger than the most corrupt human power. Ultimately, it's his kingdom that remains. And it's a challenge for people of faith. Serve your culture, but don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That, I submit to you, in our broken and hostile times, is a word for our times, a word of hope, a word that human pretension ultimately won't have the last word, but the people and power of God will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, for all of its complexity, I thank you for the book of Daniel. It does, to me anyway, feel like a book for our times. A book that encourages us in the face of overreaching political power, that ultimate power and authority belongs to you. That your kingdom has come, is coming, and will one day fully and finally come. And as we, each of us this week, work out what it means to be a Daniel, to be a Shadrach, a Meshach, Abednego, living faithfully in a kingdom that's not fully submitted to your law. I pray that you'd help us to know the wisdom and the courage that those men had in staying true to our God, even as we're living in the world of many other gods. And we want to pray too, Father, as your word finishes, praying, Lord, come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and establish your kingdom of truth and beauty. And whichever kingdom we live under and whatever it's symbolized by, we pray that you would always allow our hearts to be filled with the beauty of your kingdom, a king of love and a kingdom of justice and mercy and hope and beauty and life. Lord, empower us to live this week in the fullness of the expectation of your kingdom and of the presence of your kingdom with us. So, Father, we bless you for this time. And I just pray, Lord, that in our minds, you'd unscramble anything that's unhelpful, maybe leave it behind on the floor, but anything that's just come as a word from you, I pray it would dwell in our hearts and encourage us to be faithful to King Jesus this week. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.